I'd probably get to them today.
They were up there actually.
Yeah.
I got my historical books and my church history all mixed up in my head. I studied for 5 hours yesterday straight.
Oh, yeah, I know.
But you want to know the guy that had
the eating has the guy that comes tonight.
Correct.
He has the guy that hired us. Yeah, he was a big sound.
Okay, everybody's ready for your test, huh? Okay, here is what I have decided to do. I have decided to give you your test as a take-home test rather than taking it in class. And the reason is, I looked over the rest of my lectures and I have 3 hours left, which means I need today to talk instead of give you a test. So, I'm going to go ahead and pass these out. TAPE students, pick up file 54 in the college library. This is your test on the Reformation, and we're going to do it in this way. You take it home, take it any time you want between now and next Wednesday. So you have extra time to study, and you don't have the pressure of taking it in class. You can take it at home or in the library, and you'll have a little extra time, too. Give yourself 1 hour, and when you're done, correct it and turn it into my box corrected. I'll put the key in the test cabinet of the library. And so you're on your honor before the Lord.
Please take the test on your own. Yeah. Don't say this word that, or all of us, as we do this, but then I'll be able to teach you a few more principles.
So, make sure your test is in my box by next Wednesday. And I emphasize, turn it in corrected. I'll put 2 copies of the key in the library in case, you know, 2 of you go to correct it at once. Be very careful to put the key back in the correct place, in the test cabinet, not in the handout cabinet in the library.
Is it really detailed?
Yeah, it is kind of detailed. It's kind of a long test. No, but you should know which Mary is Bloody Mary. Okay, now we're talking about the development of church denominations. And I don't have very much more to say about it. Let's see, I need to go get a book. I'll be right back. I left it on my desk. Okay, now we were talking about the ministry of John Wesley, and he's ministering in the 1730s and 40s and 50s, and I was bringing up the fact that he had physical abuse against him at times because of his preaching. And I said one time he was thrown off a high wall that he was preaching from. And then I brought up this story that he was met by a mob after he was preaching. And a big ruffian came up and punched him in the mouth. And the historians say that it hurt him pretty badly and he started bleeding at the mouth. And then a whole crowd in the mob grabbed him and threw him down on the ground and then dragged him through the town. And so he was being dragged along the ground. And this mob went in front of the mayor's house, and they were shouting, "Kill him, kill him, kill him." And as the crowd was chanting, "Kill him," historians say John was praying out loud for God to protect him very loudly. And one of the ruffians in the crowd's heart was moved with mercy toward him because he hadn't really done anything wrong or worthy of being beaten up in this manner. And so this great big guy stepped up and he picked him up and held him in his arms and he said, "Sir, my life will be spent in your service. Follow me to safety." And he walked him through the crowd, and this man got saved, and he was a devoted follower of the Methodist Church and John Wesley for the rest of his life. And so we say, this is a good principle to remember, praying for God's protection. You don't know the manner in which God may answer that prayer. And I believe that probably was the answer to his prayer. The Lord was going to give him help. And so he did it by saving one of the guys in the crowd in his heart and causing him to protect him. The persecutions increased his popularity, though. Because of the trouble against him, people wanted to go just to look at him as well as hear his preaching. You know, there is such a thing as curiosity. And some people will come out of curiosity just to see you if you are a controversial figure. Now we say this principle that worked in the life of John Wesley will undoubtedly work in our own case. Now right now it doesn't maybe look like it, but I believe it will. And there will be times when people will come out of no other reason than just the curiousness of what is all this stink about, you know, like Erasmus said. And so they'll come and they'll hear the gospel preaching and get saved. John Wesley drew great crowds when he preached at churches. And he preached early in the morning before people went to work. So often he preached sermons at 5 a.m. According to his diary, he averaged 800 sermons per year. Now there's only 352 days in a year, and so 352 times 10 is what? 704? So that's more than two times a day. Many times he preached three and four times a day. He preached all over the British Isles, in Ireland, in Scotland, in England, in Wales. His diary records the preaching of 42,000 sermons. Now, this is an amazing record, exceeding most all ministers. He also wrote 233 books. He also traveled over 250,000 miles on horseback, which means that during the years of his ministry, he averaged riding 11 miles a day. Now, you know, I'm not a horseback rider, but I think maybe Leslie is. Is that true? Is 11 miles a day, that's a lot for anybody, you know, much less preaching two or three times a day and riding that much. It shows his dedication to God and the ministry and calling on his life. At the end of his life, there were 130,000 Methodists in the British Isles. They were enrolled in societies called the Methodist Societies. Also, it is believed that John Wesley is responsible for saving England from political turmoil. The French Revolution happened during the time he was ministering in England, and these conspirators conspired to overthrow the monarchy, the King of England. But this was averted because so many believed the gospel and was practicing Methodism and Bible reading and loving the Lord that they were not interested in political revolution and therefore they were not able to work in his nation. He died at age 88, 1791. He was still an Anglican, although he was in terrible disfavor with the rest of the Anglican clergy. Without meaning to, he started a whole denomination called the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church was not recognized as an official denomination until he died. In fact, as we said, he tried to stay within the Church of England, but The clergy hated him. One of his worst opposers was the Anglican Church and Anglican clergymen. Now, Jimmy Swaggart has said the same thing with regard to his ministry. He said, "You know the hate letters I get? They're not from bartenders and sinners. They're from Christians who go to churches. And they get angry at him." We may see the same thing. After he died, the Methodist ministry became a very finely graded system. It has more ranks and grades in the military. They have a local preacher and a local elder and a full-time supply pastor and a part-time supply pastor and a student supply pastor and a deacon on trial and an elder in full connection and an elder on location. Elder in full connection doesn't mean what we mean. And anyway, many, many, many other strange offices that are foreign to the Bible, but they're necessary because the denomination is so large. Some differentiate between the regular Methodist ministry and the irregular Methodist ministry. Regular applies to those who trace their ordination back to St. Peter, and this pertains to Catholics. I forgot about that. Some differentiate between regular and irregular ministries. That is, some church historians do, and they say this. Regular applies to those who trace their ordination back to St. Peter, allegedly the first bishop of Rome, believing there is some merit in passing along or transferring ordination from person to person through history. Irregular ordination, on the other hand, applies to those since the Reformation whose ordination has no direct link to apostolic days but has been validated by their fruits or their success. And so we say, the truth is, irregular ordination then, if you want to call it that, is what Jesus and the apostles had. Because they did not have the backing of the ministry in their day. The priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes all rejected them as being true ministers of God. And yet, they were the true ministers of God. And so we would say, passing it on from person to person all the way back to Peter is not necessarily true, as proved by the example of Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles. So if you find that accusation leveled against you, who ordained you? How come you're not ordained by any recognized body? Well, then you just reply, that just means I'm like the apostles were. Because it's the truth. These Methodist societies that were founded by Wesley were wonderful things at the day. Only those who were converted were allowed in. And they were divided into small groups. And anyone who sinned in any substantial way was excommunicated. And so here you see the legalism in the group, though. Everybody had a ticket, and the ticket was like a membership card, and it was called a society ticket. And those who were grounded in the Word were admitted to full membership. Others said trial membership on their ticket. And so you were tested and interviewed quarterly, and eventually you'd become a full member, and they could withdraw your ticket if you ever did anything substantially wrong. John Wesley was over the whole thing, and then he had many people under him administrating the system. He also hired many, many, many traveling preachers. They preached in what are called circuits. And a circuit, of course, meant a circular route that had many individual congregations on it. And these ministers would travel that circuit and preach in all those churches month by month by month. One of the main doctrines emphasized by Wesley was the doctrine of sanctification. It was a main tenet, but the theology was developed slowly by Wesley during his life. The doctrine of sanctification meant that there was a one-time act of God upon you where you are sanctified. It's an act of grace like salvation or Holy Spirit baptism. In other words, it's a distinct event like your conversion or the day you were baptized in water. Well, they believe there was a moment you became sanctified as a work of grace. Then, of course, they were strongly opposed to Calvinism. Now, most of the churches in their day were Calvinistic because they came from the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church got Calvinism, or predestination and eternal security, from Augustine. Whitfield was John Wesley's close friend and associate in the ministry for years. However, they were opposing each other on the issue of Calvinism. Whitfield was a Congregationalist and a very strong Calvinist. Once Wesley took an open stand against Calvinism, there was a breach in their friendship. Now, we see a principle here too, don't we? Doctrinal division divided the heart. And we say that's a very sad thing in his life, because when they were back in college, they joined together their hearts in this holy club to live for Jesus. And then because of this doctrinal trouble, those two men who could have loved each other, supported each other, prayed for each other, been friends to each other, and supported each other when all the world was hating them, lacked that companionship and fellowship and love and support from each other they could have had their whole life during their ministry. Now, they had part, you know, they were close friends and associates for a time, but there was a terrible breach. In fact, there's a story about Wesley. When he died, Whitfield preached at his funeral. maybe I got this backwards. No, that's right. Wesley died and Whitfield preached at his funeral. And to the knowledge of the public who knew there was this division, they thought perhaps that they hated each other in their heart. And they didn't. They really longed for each other, according to the records. But this thing was a terrible blight upon their life, and they just couldn't seem to get together over it after that time. And so Whitfield preached at the funeral. This surprised many, but it showed his devotion to John. And afterward, a woman came up and said, "Do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven?" Because she was a Calvinist. And Whitfield said, "No." And she said, "Yeah, that's what I thought." And he said, "Yes, I believe Master Wesley will be so close to Jesus Christ, and I'll be so far back in the crowd, I probably will never see him." Which shows his opinion of him, despite the fact that they had this terrible breach. And we can learn from that too. His brother Charles preached less often than he did. His brother Charles was more conservative, more Anglican, more stiff and churchy. John had a sad thing in his life, though, and that was his marriage. He was married in 1751 at age 48 to a widow, and he had a very unhappy marriage that troubled his heart his whole life. There are stories of people who saw them fighting in their home, you know, and we say this is a terrible thing, but it happened in his life. He tried to stay within the church. Many wanted him to be excommunicated as a heretic from the Anglican church, but he never was. He remained an Anglican. Once Methodism came to America, it began to grow, and it too was split by the slavery issue into the Northern Methodist Church and the Southern Methodist Church. There were also many independent black congregations. Today, the Methodist Church is one of the most liberal of all churches. The interesting thing about the Methodist Church with regard to doctrine is they do not have any official statement of faith. Now, of course, they do believe the doctrines of Protestant Christianity. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in baptism. They believe in communion. They believe in heaven and hell and so forth. But
There is no one Methodist position on most doctrines. They pride themselves on allowing great freedom and latitude of belief. There's no creeds you have to sign to join the church. Usually in Methodist churches, questions are asked, though, like, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world? The next congregation we want to talk about is the Salvation Army. Yes?
I don't know if it's true, but I heard once that some people supposed that Wesley was filled with the Holy Spirit because he would speak in tongues sometimes before he prayed.
Before he prayed?
Before he preached.
Oh.
Have you ever heard anything like that?
No. I can't remember what our tongues book says about John Wesley. I think maybe you're thinking of Charles Spurgeon. Yeah, he did that. There's a couple of accounts of right before he preached, he spoke in tongues. The Salvation Army was founded in 1865 by William Booth. The story of William Booth is an interesting story. This is a break-off from the Methodist Church. So you have the Anglican Church, Wesley breaks off from that and founds the Methodists, and then you have the Salvation Army Church, which means you had a group of people who were all Methodists, and William Booth and his wife were weary of the controversy in the Methodist Church and their declining spirituality, and so they withdrew and founded their own organization called the Salvation Army. So we see this principle again that I taught you at the early part of this class, which is a man, a movement, and a monument. Remember that? And so you see an individual who loved God, a movement come from him, and then later after his death and the spirituality of the followers decline, all that's left is an outward system and monument to what some people who love God did. In 1861, Booth and his wife were weary of all the trouble in the church, and so they quit. They went into a freelance evangelical work. They were told, you must stay in the Methodist church and work as a pastor, not an evangelist. See, Booth was a Methodist pastor. But he debated with his bishop, and so they held a trial. And during the trial, he was exhorted that he was not an evangelist, they had not ordained him to that work, and therefore it was abomination to God. In the middle of the trial, his wife stood up, you know, and they told him, you have to stay in the Methodist church and minister there as a pastor in our congregations. And she stood up and said, never! And she shouted it out at him. Now, about this time, the Booths both were led into a deep Christian experience, following Wesley's views of sanctification and deeper holiness and heart purity. And they founded a small chapel in 1864 in England at a place called Whitechapel. And there they worked among the poor, lower classes in the tough eastern section of London. There were many conversions. The regular church had not been reaching these down-and-outers, and they called their church the Christian Mission. Later it was called East London Christian Revival Society. The original plan is just to supplement churches, not to start their own denomination. But because the people were not accepted in the Methodist and Anglican congregations, even after they got saved, and they didn't like the liberalism and deadness of the established churches, they called upon William Booth to be their pastor and have their own church. Booth needed the converts' help, too, to handle the great crowds at his meetings. And so he changed the name of the society to the Salvation Army in 1878. And he founded a militaristic church. See, these men needed some type of guidance in their life. They needed rigid military discipline in order to get them to live for God and straighten their life out. And so he assumed the title General Booth. And he wrote the Articles of War. And the Articles of War was a document which said, we believe that God is a Trinity. We believe the Bible is inspired. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. We believe in baptism. We believe in communion. We believe in holiness. We believe in this. We believe in heaven and hell. It was a statement of faith. And he called it the Articles of War. And each local church was called the Corps, C-O-R-P-S. Members were called soldiers. The evangelists who traveled the circuit preaching in their churches were called officers. And then, of course, William Booth was General Booth. And Booth said, quote, "It's just as valid to build an army of crusaders to save souls as it has been to send armies to recover a sepulcher." In other words, he's saying the Crusades were European Christians going back to regain the Holy Land from Muslim control, and they had an army. So he says, we can have an army of crusaders to save souls. And so they started rigid military training, including exercises, physical exercises. And they passed out uniforms to the individual men. They were the soldiers. And they had a military band, you know, with trumpets and drums and tuba and everything. And in the early days, these men dressed in their military uniforms, and they went through the slum parts of the city preaching to the other down-and-outers to get them saved. And they were often met with violent opposition from gangs of hostile men. The movement spread quickly throughout England and Scotland and Wales and came to America in 1880. They believed in sanctification. The distinctive of the Salvation Army is that they deny water baptism. They do not practice it at all. They don't believe in it. They're the only Christian church that we know of. Number two, they deny communion and don't take communion. So when I said what the Articles of War was and I said we believe in communion, that's not true. They don't believe in communion. The next church I want to talk about is the Catholic Apostolic Church. The Catholic Apostolic Church. And this was founded by Edward Irving. The Catholic Apostolic Church, founded by Edward Irving, 1830. It's a break off from the Anglican Church. Irving was a Presbyterian. Anyway, what happened was a small Bible study group met in West Surrey, England, to study Bible prophecy. There was a building Bible prophecy movement around this time in the 1820s and 1830s. It was held at the home of a man called Henry Drummond. And an individual named Edward Irving started attending to study Bible prophecy. Between 1830 and 1832, there was a great revival, an outpouring of the Spirit of God in Scotland. There at those meetings, an individual named Mary Campbell spoke in tongues, and she was healed of a deathbed illness. She traveled from church to church giving her testimony, and the word spread fast and people were interested. The McDonalds, Mr. and Mrs. McDonald, also experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit with tongues and also healing. A deputation of Anglicans was sent from London to examine the speaking in tongues and healing movement that was going on in Scotland. They said, quote, to ascertain whether the utterances were of God or not. And these Anglican investigators returned to London thoroughly convinced that the manifestations were of God. Now this shows us that there was true evidence of it. At any rate, Edward Irving, a Scottish Presbyterian minister, his dates are 1792 to 1834, grew up under pious parents and loved the Lord. He accepted a pastorate down in England in 1822, and he loved God and met with great success. He was a powerful, articulate preacher. He drew large crowds. And in 3 months, he filled the church till it reached 1,500 members, and he had, that's not true. He filled the church, and he had 1,500 people applying for seats at his church because it was packed out. And so a new, larger church was built to hold the crowds in Regent Square in London. He became increasingly interested in end-time prophecy until finally he joined this Bible study prophecy movement at Henry Drummond's house. Irving said that since the fivefold office of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher had disappeared from the church, the Holy Ghost had deserted the church. In the 1830s, then, when the Holy Spirit fell on these Scottish churches, Irving investigated, and the Holy Spirit was outpoured on his congregation in London, too. Many in his congregation spoke in tongues and prophesied. And he was investigated by the Presbyterian Church. In 1832, a group of them finally held a trial, and Edward Irving was excommunicated from their Presbyterian ministry and church. They accused him of violating the liturgical ordinances. By allowing women and men who were not properly ordained ministers to speak publicly before the congregation. Now we say, see the legalism in the thing. The Holy Spirit comes upon a woman to give a prophecy what she's supposed to do. Say, I can't do this. You know, the church says no, Lord. Is she to obey the Lord? Are we to obey God or man anyway? His followers began calling themselves the Catholic Apostolic Church, and gifts operated in the assembly. Probably most were genuine, although we're sure in an early movement like this, some of it probably wasn't of God. He even ordained several into the office of prophet, and they ministered the gift of prophecy. And a large movement spread through parts of Europe called the Catholic Apostolic Church. Edward Irving died 4 years after the movement began in 1830. Which is a sad thing. He died in great question among Anglicans and Presbyterians. The interesting thing to me is that Edward Irving was accused of not believing in the Trinity. Now, I've never been able to get to that and find out exactly what that means, but he was questioned as to his views on Christology, that he was not orthodox, but rather had deviated, and it affected the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. He believed in the premillennial second coming of Jesus. It was in these meetings that a woman named Margaret MacDonald gave a prophecy of the rapture. Margaret MacDonald was 16 years old, and she prophesied of the pre-tribulation, partial, non-imminent rapture, which is what we say the truth is. The prophecy says that not all Christians will go in the rapture, only some will go. And in the prophecy, she spoke of spiritual maturity, which we say would pertain to the growing up of the man-child. I believe this prophecy was from God. Now, there's only one other movement I want to mention, and that is the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren is an offshoot of the Anglican Church, and they are the followers of John Darby, D-A-R-B-Y. John Darby. And this movement, John Darby's dates are 1800 to 1882. And he was the chief founder of this. He served in the Church of Ireland, but he had doubts as to scriptural authority for certain things. And he founded this large denomination called the Plymouth Brethren. He was opposed to church denominations, formal church membership, non-scriptural church names, and one-man ministries. And he wanted a biblical New Testament church of brethren. He didn't like the haughtiness of the Anglican church system, where you have the Archbishop of Canterbury and other bishops under him, and then pastors under them, and then elders under them, and then the people under them. He didn't like that system. He liked everybody to be just brothers in the Lord. Now we say this is unbalanced because there is a doctrine of church authority and church offices, and yet there is a truth on the other hand that we are all sheep, you know, no matter what office we hold. Some of the famous converts that he had in his Plymouth Brethren organization was George Mueller, the great man of prayer. He came out of the Baptist denomination and was famous for orphanages, which miraculously were supported by God through his prayers of faith. And G.V. Wigram. Wigram, W-I-G-R-A-M, produced Englishman's Greek Concordance and the Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee Concordance. So you know these big concordances on the Hebrew and Greek? That man was in his organization. And Samuel Tregelles, the great textual critic who translated Hebrew's Jesenius Lexicon and the heads of Hebrew grammar, and also made an addition to the Greek New Testament text. And William Kelly, a very famous Christian author who wrote dozens of books, and W.E. Vine, who wrote Vine's Greek Dictionary. He was in the Brethren movement. And F.F. Bruce, a respected Bible commentator who's alive today. He's in the Plymouth Brethren. And many other famous Bible commentators and authors are part of this movement. Darby promoted deep study of the Bible, and he taught the pre-tribulation rapture. That's what he's famous for. Okay, now we move then from the period of the founding of church denominations to the period we want to call the revival period of history. Now, these revivals I'm going to teach you about start back in 1734. So they somewhat overlap the founding of the great denominations. Now, I'm not going to worry about England and Europe. Excuse me, there were revivals there. We have books in our library in our revival section on the revival in Wales, and there are other great famous revivals, you know, that happened in history. But we want to move now to America, because America is a rather new nation. We're only 200 years old from, say, 1776 to 1976, which is in our own time. And so we're going to deal with America. There have been four great religious revivals in American history. History of the church in America is the history of two things: a revival period from, say, 1734 to 1900, and then the Pentecostal period from 1900 till now. So we divide American church history into those two sections. And I want to talk first of all about the revival period. The four revivals are, number one, the Great Awakening, 1734. This happened in Northampton, Massachusetts, under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. And I want to read to you from this book, America's Great Revivals. It's the thrilling story of spiritual revival in America. It's published by Dimension Books. And I'm going to do some reading here about these four revivals. Northampton, N-O-R-T-H-A-M-P-T-O-N, under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. In the Massachusetts village of Northampton, a black-gowned congregational minister of God knelt in prayer. He was burdened for the 1,100 souls of the little town, who he was convinced were afflicted with the deadly spiritual disease of the day. In a very few minutes, he would be mounting the pulpit. Should he mouth the cushioning assurances of election they wanted to hear? Or should he tell them what he really believed? That unless they had definitely experienced the new birth of faith in, through faith in Jesus, they were headed straight for hell. He decided. The tall, thin-faced man arose, adjusted his periwig, and entered the little meeting house. That day in 1734 marked the birth of what in many respects was the most notable revival of religion America has ever experienced. Nothing like it had happened before, and nothing quite like it has happened since. The conditions that pressed Jonathan Edwards to his knees that Sunday seemed black indeed. Gone was the God-fearing generation that had settled America. The new generation had forgotten God. Immorality, debauchery, and self-interest ruled. Few worried about the next world. Even those who held to the externals of religion had lost the heart of it. Church roles were shriveling. Conditions became so bad that in 1662, the leading ministers of Massachusetts colony did something they thought would help, but it actually made things worse. They adopted what was called, quote, the halfway covenant, close quote. People who could make no profession of being born again still could go to churches and get their children baptized as long as they would agree to the doctrine of faith and did not live a scandalous life. And when the children grew up, if they couldn't profess to conversion, only one privilege was denied them. They could not partake of communion. These halfway church members soon outnumbered the members in full communion. Halfway membership was socially acceptable, so why bother about going all the way? Eventually, the bar to communion was lifted, and soon the halfway covenanters filtered into the ministry. There was a remnant of the godly left, though, and they soon realized that the halfway covenant doctrine was a terrible mistake. Something cataclysmic was needed to prevent the flickering flame of vital Christianity from being wholly snuffed out. So as he often does, God chose a man to unlatch the windows of the darkened churches to let in light. And that man was Jonathan Edwards, the son of a minister. He'd spent his early life seeking God. The revival goes this way. People. Edwards wrote in his book called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, quote, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of our town. And among persons of all degrees and all ages, the noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon ignored. People gathered in their homes to pray. Shops closed up business. The public assemblies were beautiful. The congregation was alive in the service of God and everyone was intent in the public worship. Tears flowed, some weeping in sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Day and night, people came to the parsonage to bring news of the conversion of their neighbors. Soon the revival spilled over into other towns. Before long, 100 communities were affected. In 6 months, 300 were converted in Northampton out of a population of 1,100. 100 were received into membership before the next communion. In May 1735, the revival began to cool off, but it was only a flicker of greater things to come. When the 25-year-old George Whitfield, colleague of the Wesleys in England, burst upon the scene. Edwards had touched off the revival fire. George Whitfield swept the white-hot flames through all of New England and into the South. Edward was the flint. Whitfield was the tinder. Edwards was tall, spare, and deliberate. Whitfield, only of average height, jumped about like a jack-in-the-box while he preached. No one else did this. Now, see, that alone, brings curiosity and interest in his sermon. Edwards spoke with quiet intensity, his thin tones reaching the dim corners of the galleries. Whitfield, however, hurled gospel truths out like thunderbolts. His eyes often flashed. Whitfield had the measles as a boy and therefore had an eye disease. One eye squinted and wiggled all the time. And so, you know, if he's up there preaching and his eye is going like this while he's preaching, you know, that's going to draw interest too. Edwards' sermons were masterpieces of theological thought. He built truth upon truth until the weight of them bore down on his listeners like a pile driver. Whitfield's orations, unremarkable from a theological standpoint, had the effect of a red-hot pitchfork thrust into butter. But they had one thing in common, the conviction that the gospel compels a personal decision that will change an ordinary man into a new being. Edwards' peculiar power lay in his ability to paint pictures. His aim was to make heaven and hell, their joys and terrors, as real as if he could point them out in an atlas. In his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards compared the sinner with a spider suspended over flames. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing round about you, and ready every moment to singe and burn the thread. And you have nothing to lay a hold of to save yourself. Nothing of your own, nothing you've ever done, nothing you can ever do to induce God to spare you for one moment. And so you can hear him preaching this sermon. You are hanging on this spider's thread. And you picture yourself hanging on that thing. And he's burning the fires of hell and the molten lava, and you're hanging on that thread. And so all during the sermon, he's bringing that up, and then he's preaching truth, and then he's bringing that up again. And so you're picturing yourself hanging over those flames by a thread. Now, of course, that's going to make you want to get saved, you know. Unconsciously, people grasped the pillars in the church and hung onto their pews to keep from falling into the pit of hell. A minister who was in the pulpit plucked Edwards' gown. In other words, he was sitting there, and during the sermon he reached over and he grabbed a hold of his gown and he said, "Mr. Edwards, is not God a God of mercy?" In other words, you know, even he wasn't sure that he could have enough mercy from God to get out of this thing. To be sure, it was not all hellfire and brimstone preaching, because he could create equally as vivid pictures of the love and mercies of God and the wonders of heaven. Whitfield, however, believed in using his voice to convict those of sin. "I love those who thunder out the word," he once said. "The Christian world is in a dead sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can waken them." His enunciation was faultless. David Garrick, the actor, once remarked that if Whitfield were on the stage, he could make an audience alternately weep or tremble by his utterance of the word, "Oh." If he said it one way, they would laugh. If he said it a different way, they would weep. Benjamin Franklin often went to hear George Whitfield preach. He said, "Every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly tuned, so completely well placed, that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with his sermon." And Whitfield, too, could paint pictures. One time he compared the sinner with a helpless blind beggar who was wandering on the edge of a precipice. As he stumbled forward, his staff slipped from his hands and fell into the abyss. In other words, he's picturing you as a sinner. And he's saying, as a sinner, you're like a blind beggar. And he's got this blind beggar walking along the edge of this cliff where it goes down for miles and miles. And he's on the edge, and he stepped over and he went, but he lost his cane and it went flying down into the abyss. And he's drawing this picture as hell down there and these rocks. And anyway, he was preaching about this man, and this man is unconscious of the danger because he's blind. And see, he's saying, that's where you are. You're on your way to hell and you don't even know it, and you're right on the edge and you don't even know it. Carried away by the vividness of this sermon, in the middle of it, as the man got near the edge, this man in the back shouted, "He's gone!" In other words, he had this guy hanging over the edge, and this guy saw him fall off, and so he shouted that out. A dramatic incident occurred at Portsmouth, New Hampshire. As an evening meeting was going on, the chimney of the house next door caught fire, and the flames flashed on the windows of the meeting house. And so the cry went up in the middle of the church, "Christ is coming to judge us with fires from hell!" Because they saw these flames start to come in the window. Okay, that's as far as we can go. America's Great Revivals. Right. The test on denominations will be the last day of school, Thursday. Mm-hmm.